Okay, so let me begin with a story here. The story is told by a missionary to Africa about an elderly woman who came to know the Lord when the gospel was shared with her. So though she was blind and she could not read and write, she had a great passion to share the gospel. So she went to this missionary who would share the gospel with her and asked for a copy of the French Bible. Although she couldn't read and write, she said she wanted to use this Bible somehow. And so she asked him to open to the page where John 3:16 is and underline that verse in red for her. And also in some way earmark that page so she could easily open the Bible to that page. And she took the Bible and she went away, and the missionary was curious as to what she was going to do with that. One day he followed her. So one afternoon as he followed her, she went to school when the school was dismissed and all the students were coming out. And it was a boys' school, and she would stop a boy at random and she would ask him the question, "Do you read French?" And the boy would say, "Yes." And she would say, "Get to the page that's earmarked and read the verse that is underlined in red." And the boy would read in French, John 3:16. And then she would look at him and ask him the question, "Do you understand what this means?" And then she would proceed to share the gospel with that boy. She did this for years, they said, and many boys from that school came to know the Lord. And this missionary, after years, went on to share about her testimony, and he said 24 out of the boys that she shared the gospel with, 24 out of the many boys that came to know the Lord through her witnessing became pastors and church planters. This is a true story. I want you all to keep this story at the back of your minds as we look at today's passage, which is Acts chapter 13, verses 13 through 52. One question that we need to ask here is, what does missionary work involve? What does missionary work involve? Today's episode answers that question for us. Now, the book of Acts can be generally divided into two parts, and this is the world of the early Christians. I want you all to just take a look at this for the moment. As I say that generally, the book of Acts can be divided into two parts. Chapters 1 to 12 is the first part, which we've covered so far. And now we are beginning chapter 13 today. Chapters 13 to 28 will be the second part. In the first part of his account, which is chapters 1 through 12, Luke focuses on Jesus' continuing work through the apostles who are his witnesses. Primarily, he focuses on this character called Peter and on the life and the work of the church in Jerusalem. The church in Jerusalem is here. So the focus of Luke in the first 12 chapters is primarily there. And as he focuses there on the church in Jerusalem, he's showing us, or he showed us in the first 12 chapters, how God fulfilled his promises, how Jesus continues at work as Israel's crucified, risen, and exalted Messiah and Savior, and how he is restoring Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, even as the Messianic people of God have begun to move now outside of Israel into the Gentile world. So that's the first 12 chapters that we looked at. In the second part, which begins in chapter 13, which is what we'll be looking at today, Luke's focus shifts to Paul, another character, a main character in the book of Acts. In the first 12 chapters, the main character was Peter. In the next some 15, 16 chapters, 13 through 28, we have Paul as the main character. As his focus shifts to Paul, he's showing how the good news of Jesus is spreading in the Eastern Mediterranean world, even all the way to Rome here. And he's showing through these chapters that new regions and new peoples are being added into the kingdom of God, and even Gentile believers become full participants in the community of God's people. So that's the general storyline that we have. And as we look at today's passage, we'll see that the gospel is fully via the missionary journeys of Paul moving into the Gentile world, and churches are being established in the Gentile world. So in the second half, we see that Luke, in six major sections, is giving to us the story of the life and work of the Apostle Paul. In six major sections, he's narrating for us the story of the life and work of the Apostle Paul. In chapter 13, verse 1 through chapter 14, verse 28, you have what is called the first missionary journey. In chapter 15, the first part of it, you have the Jerusalem Council. And then in chapters 15, verse 36 through 18, 23, you have the second missionary journey. And then the third missionary journey, you have the journey to Jerusalem by Paul. And then finally, his imprisonment in Jerusalem, then Caesarea, and then he goes to Rome. And by the end of the book, you see Paul imprisoned in Rome. It's a house arrest. This is his first Roman imprisonment. And he is freely sharing about the kingdom of God with everybody who visited him. And that's how the book of Acts ends. And so these are the major highlights of the life of the Apostle Paul that Luke presents for us. Now, up until chapter 13, Luke has referred to Paul by his Hebrew name, which is Saul. Now, these are the 7 or 8 mentions of Saul so far that we have until we reach chapter 13. And before we get into chapter 13 today, I want all of us to understand how far Saul has come in his journey with Christ and how much we know of Saul as well as Luke presented him. So he was mentioned as first among those who executed Stephen, if you remember that, in chapter 7, verse 58, and even chapter 8, verse 1. And he also persecuted the followers of Jesus, both in Jerusalem and in other cities. But in chapter 9, verses 3 through 30, you have the dramatic conversion of Paul to faith in Jesus Christ. Paul believes in Jesus as the crucified, risen, and exalted Messiah, and he was also commissioned to be an apostle to both the Jews and the Gentiles. Luke later briefly mentions Saul's missionary preaching in Damascus and later on in Jerusalem. He then takes Saul from Jerusalem to Tarsus, which is in point 5 in chapter 9, verse 30. This implies in the book of Acts that he was preaching in Tarsus as well. And then from there, from Tarsus, he goes to Antioch in Syria. And then he's preaching alongside there with Barnabas. And together with Barnabas, Saul took the money, the famine relief, and goes to Judea. This was sent by the Antiochian believers for relief in Judea. He takes the money with Barnabas and goes and gives it to the elders of the congregation in Jerusalem. And that's in chapter 11, verse 30. In chapter 12, verse 25, Paul and Barnabas both return to the church at Antioch. So this is the story of Saul, or Paul, as it's going to be called from chapter 13, that we have so far from the pen of Luke. He started by persecuting Christians. He was seen as somebody who was presiding over the death of the first martyr of church, who's Stephen. And now you have him as a teacher in the church. And now he is teaching alongside Barnabas in the church in Antioch. Now the section of Acts chapter 13, verse 1, all the way till chapter 14, verse 28, is what we call as the first missionary journey. And this consists of 5 episodes, and I just want to point out where all the journey is for all of us to see how far Paul has traveled. Paul and Barnabas, they begin their journey in Antioch, and they come to this island of Cyprus here. They come to Salamis, and they preach the gospel all the way in the southern coast of Cyprus, and they come to Paphos, this place here. From here, they sail to Perga, and then to Pisidian Antioch. Then they go to Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, and Perga, and then come back all the way to Antioch. So this is what is called the first missionary journey. This entire region where they preached is called southern Galatia. This green part is Galatia, the province of Galatia. Where they preached is southern Galatia, also Pamphylia. Okay, so that's where the first missionary journey is going to take place. Now in chapter 13, verses 1 through 12, which is the first section of the first missionary journey, Paul and Barnabas, they travel from Antioch to Salamis, which is in Cyprus. They preach the gospel in Salamis and also in the other cities on the southern coast of Cyprus, like I said before. And then they reach the city called Paphos, which is the capital of the province, where they encounter a Jewish magician who was trying to stop the gospel from being preached to the Roman proconsul there. His name was Sergius Paulus. And there you see the story of Paul rebuking this Jewish magician and sharing the gospel with Sergius Paulus. And Paul and Barnabas were instrumental in bringing this Roman proconsul to faith in Jesus Christ. Now, in chapter 13, verses 13 through 52, we are given the story especially of what happened in this particular city of Pisidian Antioch. They leave Cyprus and they come up all the way to Pisidian Antioch. They're sharing the gospel there, and Luke, in fact, gives it a central place in these two chapters, chapters 13 and 14. Since so much space is given to this story of what happened in Pisidian Antioch, it underlines for us the importance of these events for Luke as he's writing the story. Now, the episode provides for us, as we look at the episode, we'll see that there is extensive evidence for three things from the life of Paul. And I want you all to listen to this very carefully. From this episode, we will see the content of Paul's missionary proclamation among the Jewish people. What is the content of Paul's preaching when he preached to the Jews, especially in the synagogues? What is the content? We'll see that from this episode. The second thing that we see is the rationale of Paul's missionary methods in terms of preaching both to the Jews and the Gentiles. What do I mean by that? Every place that Paul visits, he goes first to the synagogues, the Jews. He visits the synagogues on the Sabbath day, and then he begins to proclaim Jesus Christ from the Old Testament, that Jesus is indeed the Christ, the Messiah, the crucified, risen, exalted Messiah, who is now bestowing the Spirit to everybody who would believe in him. And therefore, you must repent and come to this Jesus, who is the Messiah of Israel. That's the proclamation that Paul was doing in every synagogue. And since he would be rejected there invariably, and only a few Jews would come to believe in him, they would turn to the Gentiles. So you see the rationale in this chapter of why Paul was preaching both to the Jews and to the Gentiles. He gives a clear reason for that. The third thing is the reactions to Paul's preaching among both the Jews and the Gentiles. What reactions did Paul get when he preached to both the Jews and the Gentiles? This account that we're going to study today describes for us the first step in what we call as missions. Because until now, if you remember, there have been some unorganized, unsystematic efforts by various individuals in various parts of the world. There were people in Jerusalem, people in Samaria, a few individuals in Cyprus, preaching the gospel here and there. But this is the first time in chapter 13 that we see that the church is becoming more organized and more intentional in its outreach, especially to the Gentiles. And therefore, this episode from chapter 13, verses 13 all the way till verse 52, we have it as four sections or four scenes. I want to take you through these four scenes one by one, and so join along in this journey, please, as we start at Antioch and go all the way till Pisidian Antioch, where Paul and Barnabas preach there. All right, so the first scene that we have here is travel from Paphos to Pisidian Antioch, verses 13 through 15. And this scene is further divided into three sections, and I want to go through those three sections with you here. Number one, the journey from Paphos to Perga. Look at the first part of verse 13. I won't be reading all the verses again, just a few random scattered verses as necessary. So this one I'm going to read for us. Look at chapter 13 and verse 13, first part of it. Now, Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. So we saw it on the map from Paphos here in Cyprus. They come all the way to Pamphylia. This is Pamphylia, this entire region. The red region is Pamphylia. Now, as they did that, they leave the native land of Barnabas and come to the southern part of the native land of Paul. Paul is from this region. Barnabas is from this region. And therefore, they're leaving the region of Barnabas and entering the south coast of Paul's native land, which is Asia Minor. Pamphylia is in the southern coast of Asia Minor. It's about 640 kilometers from Jerusalem. The trip from Perga, the trip from here to Perga would be about 180 kilometers. They probably landed in this place called Attalia by ship, and then went inland. They walked inland for 20 kilometers to reach this place called Perga. And therefore, that's what Paul, that's what Luke writes here, that Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and they reached Perga. This is the place. That's the first thing that we see. That's the first part of the journey. The second thing that we see is a departure of John Mark from Jerusalem, for Jerusalem. Look at the second part of verse 13 here. It's a very short verse or a short part of the verse. And John left them and returned to Jerusalem. And John left them and returned to Jerusalem. Here in Perga, they suffered a setback in the missionary journey. John Mark left them to return to Jerusalem. Now, Luke just writes it as a matter of fact. He doesn't give us a reason for his departure, but later on, his departure will be a source of irritation or some kind of a disagreement that comes between Paul and Barnabas. In any case, and for whatever reason, John Mark left them, and Paul and Barnabas stayed on, and they would continue on with the journey. So that's the second section of this first scene. The third section is the journey to Pisidian Antioch and visit to the synagogue. This is in verses 14 and 15. Just scan through the verses, please, as I talk about this. I won't be reading all the verses from now on, just some scattered verses, and I won't read verses 14 and 15. So from Perga, they go over the mountains to this place called Pisidian Antioch, which is where the entire story happens. It was a Roman colony. It was about 160 kilometers from Perga. It was also the governing and military center of the southern half of this vast province of Galatia. This is the governing and the military center for the southern half of this vast province of Galatia. Although politically it belonged to Galatia, in language and geography, it actually belonged to Phrygia. I can't see here. You see Phrygia here, right? This one. The city had a large Jewish population, so on the Sabbath day, they entered the synagogue and they sat down. The synagogue services in those days usually began with the recitation of Shema, Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one, the Lord your God is unique, and there would be some prayers, and they would continue with two lessons, one from the Pentateuch and the other one from the prophets. It's followed usually by an expository sermon, much like our church, and then it concludes with a blessing. So after the reading from the law and the prophets, the synagogue rulers, they sent a word to them, perhaps recognizing from the dress that Paul was wearing that he was a rabbi. And therefore, they sent a word to Paul and they asked, brothers, if you have a word of encouragement to give to us, would you please speak? This brings us to scene number two, where Luke now provides for us his Paul's full summary of his sermon. And the missionaries here, as they preach, they encounter seven different social levels of people. They encounter the synagogue officials, they encounter Jews, proselytes, God-fearers, devout women of high standing, Gentiles, and leading men of the city. The point here is their message penetrates all levels of the society. Their message penetrates all levels of the society. We come to scene two right now, where Paul's sermon in the synagogue is seen, which is the synagogue of Antioch. We have this in verses 16 through 41. Now, Paul is asked to preach, so Paul stands up there and he motions for attention with his hands, and then he begins to preach a sermon by reviving the entire history of Israel. And then he does this. He connects the history of Israel to the present gospel that he's going to preach, and his sermon actually has three parts. It has an introduction, it has a focus, and it has an application. And I want to go through the entire sermon of Paul with you. This is the linchpin of the argument that Luke is writing, and therefore, please pay attention. The first thing, the sermon's introduction, the Old Testament preparation. Now, look at your Bibles, please, and just scan through verses 16 through 25 as I summarize this entire passage, which is Paul's introduction to the sermon. So Paul here is doing a brief recapitulation of the history of Israel from the patriarchs to the monarchy. And as he does thus, his entire emphasis is on one thing, that God took the initiative in everything. It is God's grace that has been seen in the entire history of Israel. Now notice here, when you go through these verses, we see that God is the subject of nearly all the verbs. God is the subject of nearly all the verbs. Look at this. God chose our fathers. God made the people prosper in Egypt. And then with a mighty hand, he led them out. In the desert, God endured their conduct in verse 18. And in Canaan, he overthrew seven nations and gave their land to his people. It's all God. It's all God's doing. It's all God's gracious initiative. And then he says, all this took about 450 years. Paul perhaps paused for breath, and he said, he rounded off this number, and he said, it took about 450 years. Probably he was talking about 400 years of the wilderness there, the exile there, and 40 years of the wilderness, and then plus 10 years rounding off number for conquering the land of Canaan. So entirely, he's saying it's about 450 years. And then he talks about the settlement that God gave them and the judges that God gave them after the settlement. After that, in verse 21, he talks about God giving them Saul as their first king. And then God made David their king, calling him a man after my own heart. That is verse 22. Now, having reached David, Paul quickly jumps to the promised Savior Jesus, who was descended from David, and then mentions John the Baptist as his immediate forerunner, who pointed away from himself to Jesus. And in the introduction, Paul is going to do the same thing. He's going to point away from himself to Jesus, to whom the scriptures point. So that's the sermon's introduction. He talks about the Old Testament preparation, how God, in his gracious initiative, took them right from the patriarchs all the way till the promised Messiah, that is Jesus. Then you have the focus of the entire sermon, which is the death and the resurrection of Jesus. And you have this in verses 26 till 37. And please follow along as we look at these verses. Paul tells the story of Jesus here as he told the story of Israel. And in doing so, he concentrates on two major events in the life of Jesus. And they are the death of Jesus, and the second one is the resurrection of Jesus. The death of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus. And he demonstrates here that both were fulfillments of what God had foretold in the scriptures. Both the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ are fulfillments of what God had foretold in scriptures. Now notice here in the passage, he acknowledges that the people and the rulers of Jerusalem did not recognize Jesus. However, he adds, in condemning him, they were actually fulfilling the words of the prophets, which they knew very well. Why? He says, it is read every Sabbath in the synagogues. Verse 27. And although they could not find any adequate ground for condemning Jesus, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And again, in doing so, though without realizing it, they were carrying out all that was written about him in the Old Testament scriptures, including the transfer of the body from what? From the tree. He doesn't say the cross. The transfer of the body from the tree. Remember the Deuteronomic injunction? Cursed is everybody who's hanged on a tree. So Jesus bore the curse of God. So they transferred him from a tree to the tomb. But verse 30 says, God raised him from the dead and made it possible for him to be seen by those who accompanied him from Galilee to Jerusalem, namely the apostles. They are now his witnesses, and these witnesses proclaim what God did through Jesus, and they guarantee the truth of the message. Then Paul continues saying, now we tell you this good news, that in the resurrection, as in the cross, God has fulfilled what he has promised our fathers or forefathers. In the resurrection, as in the cross, God has fulfilled what he has promised our forefathers. So Paul is actually preaching to the Jews in the synagogue what God promised to his forefathers. So in preaching the resurrection of Jesus Christ, Paul is preaching that all that God has promised so far in the Old Testament, what I talked about in the introduction to my sermon, I'm saying that God has fulfilled in Jesus Christ, which is now the focus of my sermon. That's what Paul is saying here. And to validate his claim, Paul is quoting three Old Testament scriptures here very quickly. Notice this. The first thing he quotes is Psalm 2 and verse 7. This psalm at that time, at the time of Paul in contemporary Judaism, was already being applied to the Messiah. It was based on a prophecy that Nathan gave in 2 Samuel 7. And the prophecy was that David would never fail to have one of his descendants on the throne. His throne would be established forever. His kingdom would be established forever. And now he's quoting that and he's saying, God said to the Messiah, you are my son, today I've begotten you. And Paul is now interpreting the verse for us. What does today mean? He's interpreting the verse to the Jews in the synagogue. What does today mean? In the context, Paul is implying today refers to the day of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It refers to the day of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus was indeed the Son of God from all eternity, and he was recognized as a Son of God throughout his earthly life. But it was through his resurrection that he was exalted to God's right hand and enthroned as Son of God and recognized as the Son of God by believers. It was through the resurrection that he was declared Son of God with power. And therefore, he's quoting Psalm 2 and verse 7 to talk about that. The second thing that he quotes here is Isaiah 55 and verse 3. It's about the holy and sure blessings promised to David. Look at verse 34. It's about the holy and sure blessings promised to David. Now, these sure and holy blessings, by the way, sure means permanent. These blessings can only be permanent because of the resurrection of David's son. And therefore, he says from that verse that Jesus indeed rose again from the dead and is fulfilling the promises of the Old Testament. And the third and the last one is Psalm 16, verse 10. It's about God's Holy One not being allowed to see decay. And here, Paul makes a very bold assertion. David died. David, our king, he died. And he also rotted away, he decayed. But the son of David, whom God resurrected, did not see decay. So Paul, in bringing about the focus of his sermon, he says that all that the Old Testament prepared for, all the initiative that God took, all the promises that God made in the Old Testament are now fulfilled in the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I have texts to prove from the Old Testament to talk about that is what Paul is saying here. And then Paul comes to the application of the sermon. He gives a choice between life and death. He talked about the Old Testament preparation. He talked about the fulfillment in Jesus the Messiah. And now, having brought scripture and history together, he is making an appeal to the people here. Look at verse 38. I'll read till verse 41. Look how carefully he's applying the text to the people. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophet should come true. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I'm doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you. The choice that Paul is giving in his application to this of the sermon is very stark and clear here. On the one hand, there is a promise of forgiveness of sins through Jesus Christ, who is crucified and raised. Look at verse 38. That's why he says, for through him, everyone who believes is justified. What does that mean? Everyone who believes in him is declared righteous by God himself. Through the law of Moses, there is no justification for anybody, since we all break the law, and the law condemns lawbreakers. However, he says, through Jesus, there is justification for everyone who believes, that is, everyone who trusts in him. Now, we need to remember that Paul is addressing Galatians. We saw the map of Galatia, right? He is in southern Galatia and is addressing Galatians. Only a few months later or so, he'll be writing his letter to the churches in Galatia. And it's very striking, therefore, that he brings together at the conclusion of his sermon five great words that will be the foundation of his letter to the churches at Galatia. The five words are these. He referred to Jesus' death on a tree, and in the book of Galatians, he also refers to that. Remember Galatians 3:13, cursed is everybody who's hanged on a tree. He talks about sin, he talks about faith, he talks about justification, he talks about law and grace. All of this that he preached in Pisidian Antioch, in southern Galatia, he's gonna write about these foundational things in the letter as well, as he writes a few months later. So that's the first choice that he's giving to his audience. There is life, there is forgiveness through the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. On the other hand, over against the offer of forgiveness, Paul is also giving a solemn warning to those who reject the gospel. Look at this. He is reminding his hearers of the prophet's denunciations. In particular, he is quoting Habakkuk 1:5. Habakkuk, if you remember, he predicted the Babylonians who would come as a divine instruments to punish or judge the nation of Israel. And here is what Paul's point is. Failure to embrace God's plan leads to judgment. Did you hear that? Failure to embrace Jesus, who is the center of God's plan, leads to divine judgment. And that is what Paul's point is. So he comes to the conclusion of the sermon, which leads us to scene number three, which is the beginnings of the church composed of Jewish and Gentile believers, verses 42 all the way till 49. Now, this has three small and quick parts, and I'll keep them brief. The first thing is the immediate favorable response to the gospel. We see that in verses 42 and 43. Just scan through the verses, please, as I explain them to you. As Paul and Barnabas were leaving the synagogue, you see that the people invited them to speak further about the things on the next Sabbath as well. And when the congregation was dismissed, many of the Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas. And the missionaries talked with them, explained the gospel a little more to them, and they urged them to continue in the grace of God. They urged them to continue in the grace of God. The next one, you see the opposition from jealous Jews. Look at verses 44 and 45. When the next Sabbath came, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. You see verse 44? But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy that the visitors here could gather more crowds than the local people there. It was actually a play of power as to who would control the crowd better. And therefore, they came there and started blaspheming. That's the word. They contradicted, they slandered whatever Paul was sharing, which means they were rejecting outwardly and publicly the gospel that Paul was preaching. The last section of it, rejection by the Jews means evangelization of the Gentiles. And I want to read these verses for us, three verses, verses 46 through 48. This is a very important argument about the method of the missionary journeys of Paul. Now look at the verses, please, as I read them for you and explain that. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first. Since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles." A very clear rationale behind turning to the Gentiles. Verse 47. "For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that is, you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth." Verse 48. "And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed." As many as were ordained to eternal life believed. Now, Paul and Barnabas, they begin boldly and they say this: it was necessary. It is a must. It is necessary that the word of God should be declared first to the Jews. Why? Why is that? Because God commanded it. That's what God's will was. And this order was to remain forever, in fact. In fact, Paul later writes in his letter, it is to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. The same priority also continued in Paul's missionary journeys. We'll see that in the second missionary journey and the third missionary journey. He would always first go to a town and then go to a synagogue. He would preach the gospel to the Jews first. Once they reject him, then he would go to the Gentiles. Yet, it was Jewish opposition to the gospel which made him turn to the Gentiles. It was the Jewish opposition to the gospel that made him turn to the Gentiles. Does that mean that Paul has given up on the Jews? Not at all. The mission is universal, but it must follow a prescribed order. The Jews must be addressed first, and since they are rejecting the gospel, the missionaries are free to go to the second phase of the mission, which is to turn to the Gentiles and preach the gospel. And he finds a scriptural warrant for that. This is an epoch-making decision, actually, and he finds a scriptural warrant for that in Isaiah 49, verse 6. Look at what he quotes there. "I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth." This was actually quoted about the servant of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, in Isaiah 49, 6. And Paul is applying that to the missionaries, Paul and Barnabas. In other words, what Paul is saying here is that we are the extension of the work of the servant of the Lord Jesus himself as we bring light to the nations by bringing gospel to the Gentiles. Isn't that a beautiful picture of those who take the gospel to different lands. We are an extension of the work of the servant of the Lord himself. And as the Gentiles heard this message, what happened? Look at this. They began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And those who responded to the word and believed are described here as having been appointed for eternal life. Those who are appointed or ordained to eternal life, they believed. It refers to the absolute sovereignty of God in salvation. God has appointed, God has ordained from all eternity those who would believe in him. And those who are ordained to eternal life believed is what Luke writes here. The Jews rejected the word of God and judged themselves unfit for eternal life. In contrast, we see here that those who are destined for eternal life or ordained for eternal life believed in the message of the word. Look at verse 49. Nothing could stop the word from spreading. The whole region heard the word of the Lord. That's scene 3. And we come to the last scene of this passage, which is scene 4. The opposition that they see again and the departure of Paul and Barnabas. Verses 50 through 52. And there are two parts to this, two segments to this. We'll go step by step. First one, the opposition of the Jews and the local elite here. Look at verse 50. But the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and drove them out of their district. The word of God was spreading on the one hand, and yet persecution on the other hand was increasing as well. And Paul himself suffered from it. Notice what happened here. The Jewish leaders incited pious women and leading men to react against Paul and Barnabas, and they drove them out of the city. Now, the word used there means that the expulsion was a very violent one. They were violently driven out of the city. The last part of it, the departure of the missionaries and the reaction of the believers in Antioch to these events. Verses 51 and 52. But they shook the dust of the feet against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. So the missionaries, on their part, they shook the dust of their feet. It is a public protest against those who reject the gospel. This is in accordance with the teaching of Jesus. It portrays that they're leaving all the defilement behind and not letting any defilement get stuck to them as they move to other places. In other words, no trace of the presence of the previous city is left with the missionaries, even on their feet. They have completely rejected that place because they were driven out of the city. And therefore, from here on, they will move to the next place, which is Iconium. However, we see here, despite the opposition, the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. And only a few months later, Paul would write to the Galatians again in chapter 5 and say, the fruit of the Spirit is joy. Right? So let me just summarize what we've seen about missionary work and what does missionary work involve in a few sentences. We saw in this passage the realities of missionary work, and that involves reaching out to both Jews and Gentiles, interpreting the scriptures, explaining the significance and the uniqueness of Jesus, instructing new believers, and encountering opposition. Encountering opposition. But at the center of the message are the person, the promise, and the provision of Jesus as the Messiah, Israel's crucified, risen, and exalted Messiah. And personally, Paul says, if you believe in him, you will receive the forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Spirit. And the life of the church is about the life that God gives to us in his grace. The gospel is offered to all, but only by a response of belief does one come to enjoy the benefits that Jesus has to give, which is for the moment, the forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Spirit. But Paul and Barnabas also boldly proclaim that judgment awaits scoffers and those who reject this gospel. What are the applications? I have a couple of applications and I'll keep them brief, so listen to me very carefully, please. Number one, let us make God's mission a priority in our lives. Let us make God's mission a priority in our lives. Have you ever wondered where the church today would be if the church in Antioch had not been led to look beyond its walls and beyond its city and send people to evangelize the world. God loves churches that look beyond their own needs. Let me say that again. God loves churches that look beyond their own needs. Missions is an essential priority for every Christian and every church. Our churches don't just exist to go in for worship, but also go out with God's heart for the people. Our churches don't just exist to go in for worship, but to go out with God's heart for people. Let me ask you this question this morning as I ask myself this question in application. What is God asking you to do in His mission? What is God asking you to do in His mission? He may be asking you to do something that is totally different from what He's asking me to do, which could be totally different from what God is asking her to do. Our tasks could be different, our responsibilities could be different, our roles could be different, but each one of us is certainly called to play an active role in God's mission. Each one of us is called to play an active role in God's mission. Let me give you an illustration here. In 1944, three separate church leaders had the same vision. The vision there was that they would take the gospel from China through four different routes on the Silk Route back to Jerusalem. You know, you have Iran here, you have Afghanistan, Turkmenistan, Uzbekistan, and all of that. So this is China, the Great Wall. They wanted to take the Silk Route back to Jerusalem, and the Silk Route had three or four different branches. So they were training people, some 100,000 people, 1 lakh people, to take the gospel from China, walking all the way back to Jerusalem. By the end of the World War II, communism intervened, and the group that set out from China had only reached the national borders, and they couldn't cross China border. But many years later, you know, just recently, the age leaders from that time and also the young leaders, a new generation, they recaptured the same vision. And like I said, some 100,000 people have been trained to take the gospel down that old Silk Road back to the place of origin, which is Jerusalem, which is where the gospel sharing began. So several thousand already started from there. They don't expect to return. Thousands more are in training. They have no human support. All they're being taught is how to pray, how to share the gospel cross-culturally, how to earn a living, how to suffer for Christ, how to escape from captivity, how to die, and how to witness to those who come to capture them. Christ's purpose is to extend His kingdom to all peoples, and His plan is to do it through the church. His plan is to do it through the church. How is God asking you to get involved in His mission today? How is God asking you to get involved in His mission today? And how is God asking me to get involved in mission today? He may want some of us to go for short-term missions. He may want some of us to work locally, but He certainly wants some of us to leave here and go to distant lands and work for the gospel. I understand it's very difficult to leave a loving church. It's not easy. It's not easy to leave a people that we've loved for so long. But the point of doing the hard thing is this: to spread the very thing that we love, which is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul and Barnabas did. They left Antioch. They were teachers there. And they went all the way in their missionary journey and shared the gospel. What is God asking you and me to do in His mission? Lastly, the application. Let us invest our lives in raising men and women who are prepared and willing to take up challenges for God's mission. Let us invest our lives in raising men and women who are prepared and willing to take up challenges for God's mission. I'll take a couple of more minutes, but look at your Bibles, please. Look at chapter 13, verse 7. Very interesting observation there. We see Barnabas' name before Saul's name, right? It's Barnabas first, and then Saul's name. A fact that might suggest that Barnabas actually was a lead missionary then, and Saul was his co-worker. Now, when you come to chapter 13, verse 13, notice the language that Luke is using. The language there is Paul and his companions. Paul and his companions. Earlier, it was Barnabas and Saul. Now, it's Paul and his companions. We also see a little later that Paul is mentioned before Barnabas from now on. And we also see how Barnabas and Paul worked together. Barnabas was also able to share the stage with Paul and eventually trained him to step ahead of him in these missionary journeys. And I want to make a point here. I want to say this to you as I say this to myself. Good leadership can often be measured by whether it leaves a trail of successors behind it. Good leadership can often be measured by the number of successors it has behind it. And Barnabas not only encouraged Paul, he also enabled Paul. And Barnabas always did not feel the need to be in the front. So although Paul is the focus of this text, I think the hero of this passage is Barnabas, who trained and enabled Paul to move to the front and take the lead in the missionary journey. Chuck Colson said this, "The true mark of a Christian leader is trying to build others up. Raise up other leaders," is what he says. Raise up other leaders. The question this morning is, am I doing it? Are you doing it in your own way? Let us invest our lives in raising men and women who are prepared and willing to take up challenges for God's mission. So these are the two applications that we have for this morning. Number one, let us make God's mission a priority in our lives. Number two, let us invest our lives in raising men and women who are prepared and willing to take up challenges for God's mission. Thank you for your patience. May the Lord bless you all. Let's close in prayer. Father God, we want to thank you for this morning. We want to thank you for your word. Although this happened some 2,000 years ago, as we read it, it's as fresh to us as our morning newspapers, because your word is relevant, your word is clear, and we want to thank you for teaching to us from the lives of both Paul and Barnabas about what is involved in missionary work. Thank you for the clarity of the message that Luke wrote for us, Lord. Thank you for helping us to understand the difficulties involved in mission, that there is opposition there, and yet we boldly proclaim in spite of the opposition, because God gives us strength to proclaim this gospel of power. And we realize, O Lord, that there is no other name given to us under heaven by which we must be saved. And as we saw in the applications, help us all, both individually and together as a church, to make missions, God's mission, as our priority. And help us to raise up men and women who can take up the challenges of mission and be actively involved in God's mission. And we want to thank you for this time once again. We also pray for the sisters meeting, the sisters who are going to be leading as well, Lord. We pray for your blessing upon the meeting and also for whatever is ahead today for us. We want to thank you for this time once again. In Jesus' name.